So this morning we'll be attempting to make it through Galatians 3, chock full of quite a bit of information that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. So let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather together to have fellowship with one another, as often we don't get to see each other during the week. But we know through Christ we're united, and as we pray for each other and encourage one another, that Christ is exalted in our lives as well as in our families and in our communities as we represent Christ. Help us this morning to keep our minds focused on what your word says as we dig into Galatians chapter 3. I pray that you'll remove any distractions and that we'll stay obedient to what your Holy Spirit wants to teach us, and that through this you'll get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Remember where those churches are? Derbe, Lystra, Poseidon, Antioch, and Iconium. These are churches that Paul and Barnabas planted, established during their first missionary trip, in documented in Acts 13 and 14. What is the purpose of our study? Again, just as a reminder, to equip you to understand and address the key issues raised by the Apostle Paul to these Galatians, so that you may live more Christ-like and evidence Christ-centeredness flowing from your life and heart. In doing so, you'll be better equipped to witness to and teach others so that you may present every person complete in Christ. So, little review of last week. Remember, Paul appointed the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry, his life was under attack by the Judaizers. In the Galatian region, they believed it was necessary to undermine him and, if possible, destroy his work. How did they attempt to do this? Well, they endeavored to depreciate his apostolic position, and they set up the 12 apostles as the real interpreters of Christ so as to discredit Paul's authority as a teacher of grace. They argued that Paul was not one of the original 12. He had not listened to Christ's voice. He had not seen his face. He had not attended on Christ's ministry, and they had not been sent out like the 12 at Jesus' express command. Furthermore, they said that he had not received the gospel by direct revelation from Christ as others had, but he had gathered it secondhand from the 12. Also, they attempted to substitute a salvation by works system for the doctrine of pure grace, which Paul preached and wrote about early in chapter 1. So Paul found it necessary to defend the apostolic authority he was given, which he does in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he shows that salvation was by grace before the Mosaic law was ever given, and we'll get into that today, and that the coming of the law did not supersede the effect the economy of grace had in any way. Then, as a preview to 5 and 6, we'll get into some issues related to Paul introducing some corrective measures and emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, again, in chapter 1, Paul defended the source of his message. In chapter 2, he defended the content of his message, and his message was, salvation is by grace through faith, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for our background in chapter 3, we're in chapter 3. Just realize that in chapter 3, Paul defends this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ without works. And as we know and we'll see through the rest of the book, works are evidence of faith in Christ. Works are the outpouring of the grace one has received. So I provided an outline today. It's rather ambitious. Paul points to the experience of the Galatian believers' faith in verses 1 through 5. He proposes that faith is the blessing of Abraham. He provides evidence that the law condemns sinners, that he also proclaims the promise of the new covenant. He pronounces the purpose of the law. He proves justification through faith in Christ. And then we'll get into some takeaways as we work through. So let's go ahead and turn to Galatians 3, and we'll read the first 5 verses to get started. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now in these verses, Paul reminds the Galatians of their own life experience and recent past. Not that life experience is the measure of salvation, but it is certainly something to draw them to. Remember when you professed Christ? Remember when I was there, you know, again, documented in Acts 13 and 14. So he reminds them, and he does this by asking questions. Why is that so important? Well, asking questions can be a very effective way to learn where somebody stands with respect to the truth. And in this case, it causes introspection. Paul is writing them a letter, so he's not face to face at this time when they are reading this letter, but he's prompting them to think about the experience, the testimony that they gave when he was going through those cities in the Galatian region. Well, it's also important for us to learn to ask questions. Look at Proverbs 18. We kind of can pull some principles out of Proverbs 18, which we should apply, particularly whenever we are faced in a situation of conflict or potential conflict, or when you have to confront someone and you want to gather facts, you want to cause them to do some thinking. Proverbs 18, and actually it's verse 2 we're going to read, not verse 1, so you can correct that in your notes. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Verse 3, when wickedness comes, contempt also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Verse 5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Also, verse 17. Actually, let's look at 15 first. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And then verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So we certainly have some principles here that we should consider and apply. And of course, we have the example of the Apostle Paul through this letter asking the Galatians to think about their when they received the Spirit of God. And when is the Spirit of God received? Romans 8, 9, right? At salvation. Okay? So at salvation, the Spirit of God comes upon a believer. And so Paul is causing them to ask these questions. He's asking them, how were you saved? By faith or by the works of the law? By faith in Christ? How were you justified? Soteriology is the fancy term for salvation. It's the doctrine of salvation, that man is justified only by faith in Jesus Christ without the works of the law. The same doctrine was enlarged upon in Romans, only there Paul expressed the divine side of truth, while here he's emphasizing the human response. What was your response when you heard the truth? In Romans, Paul taught that God justifies believers by imputing on each one's account a righteousness that satisfied his justice. In Galatians 3, Paul teaches man receives this blessing simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these false teachers, these Judaizers, were attempting to lead people in these Galatian churches to follow the law of Moses as the basis, or at least as part of the grounds for their justification, as well as the means of their perfection and holiness, their completeness and holiness. So Paul shows the untruthfulness and futility of this by their own experience of the effects of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Galatian Christians received the Holy Spirit in answer to their faith in Christ, not through obedience to the law. When Paul came through with Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14, he didn't say, now, you need to believe, but you also need to be circumcised, men, and you also need to keep all the Jewish rituals, because that will keep you right with God. That way we'll know you're in God's family. You'll be one of Abraham's children. So let's go ahead and again, verse 1, he calls them, you foolish Galatians. Now, again, he's referring to these professing believers, converts to Christ through his ministry. He's calling them foolish Galatians. Recall back in chapter 1, verse 11, he called them brethren. So here you can tell he's really trying to be less personal here. He's really trying to get their attention. He reprimands their behavior. They're acting foolishly. You foolish Galatians expresses surprise mingled with indignation. This is because, again, they are in the act of making a choice to live under the law. The Greek word foolish denotes the stupidity that arises not from a mental deficiency, but laziness and carelessness of spiritual intellect. It means lacking in the power of perception, being unwise. You know, kind of the graphic picture would be in Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, where you see the naive young man going down the street and he's being enticed to follow immorality. He was naive because he wasn't wise. He wasn't practicing discernment. We have the same phrase, if you want to turn to Luke 24, just hold your finger there in Galatians, but take a look at Luke 24. This is the account where Jesus, after he had been resurrected and was appearing to appearing to his followers in different accounts. We have Luke 24, verse 25. You have these, it actually starts in verse 13. You have these two disciples who are going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And going about, they're talking about everything that happened. Basically, you can picture this is from what happened Thursday night before Good Friday all the way through Easter Sunday morning. And they're having this conversation. One of them is named Cleopas in verse 18. And in verse 15, as they were talking together and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And obviously, Jesus is listening to all that they're talking about. He's entering into the conversations. And verse 19, Jesus said to them, "What things are you talking about?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death." Okay, then skip down to verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken.'" He refers to Cleopas and this other disciple who's with him as foolish. Well, why were they considered foolish based on what Jesus said? Because they were what? Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You know, in essence, hey, if you had known even Isaiah 53, you wouldn't be having this conversation. He was delivered up for your transgressions. So this word foolish is back in Galatians and the same here in Luke. It's you're not thinking. You're not using the resources that you have. Please do that. He says they're certainly not, Paul was referring to the Galatians as those who were not using their heads, because they were seriously considering going into Jewish legalism and adding that to the work of Christ for their salvation and their sanctification. Well, then he asked this question, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Bewitched is a term that Paul uses because the Galatian believers had become fascinated by the teachings of and the arguments presented by the Judaizers. They wooed them with specific details about the five first books of the Hebrew Scriptures, right? The Pentateuch. And you can imagine, if you are an unlearned Gentile, you have no real background to the Jewish traditions and the Jewish teachings, and you're getting told things like animal sacrifices. You're being taught about Moses when he led the people out of Egypt, when he went before Pharaoh and God used him with all these miracles. And then how God parted the Red Sea and the Egyptians were wiped out. And then God brought us in the Promised Land. And oh, by the way, can you imagine? We didn't have a stitch of food. And God provided manna for us, and he provided water, and he provided porpoise skins to wear on our shoes. God was just amazing. And you can imagine being one of these Galatian Gentile now believers hearing this And your jaw is probably dropping because these Judaizers knew their Old Testament. They knew all the rites. They knew all of the rituals. And when Paul went through, it's not likely that he used any of that as his foundation for Christ. He may have referred to things, but you know, it's likely they were just being wooed by these Judaizers because of the data dump they were getting from the first five books of the Old Testament. Paul also states here that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The word for publicly portrayed means placarded, having a placard before them. It's almost like posting a public announcement or a notice regarding an auction or a sale. Paul is drawing their attention to the posting of the public announcement in the effect that Jesus Christ was crucified. And again, he told them that when he had come through in Acts 13 and 14. So this posting notice of the crucifixion should have been enough to keep the eyes of the Galatians from wandering to the enticements of the Judaizers. The word crucified is in perfect tense. It's not pointing to a dead Christ on a crucifix, but of the risen, ascended Christ who had been crucified, who was alive, and whose glorified body still bore the marks of the nails and the scars that he wore. He's the living Savior, and he's the one whose atoning work at the cross satisfied the Father's requirement for a payment of sin. So in verse 2, Paul asks this question. In verse 2, this is the only one thing I want to find out for you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now he's only given them two options here, right? Did you receive the Spirit of God by faith in Christ or by works? How did you do it? Well, it should have been evident as these folks were reading this letter that they had received the Holy Spirit, and that when they received him, it wasn't through observing the Mosaic law. For the men, it wasn't through circumcision. It wasn't by keeping all the commandments. So, because when they first heard the gospel, those things were not added to the gospel. So again, it's kind of an obvious answer that it was the result of Paul's preaching and not the result of what the Judaizers were proclaiming. So, it begs the question, why then did they need to supplement the work of the Spirit by that of the flesh? Why would they have to add to faith with works for salvation? It just begs the question. Well, in verse 3, he speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? This has to do with the sanctification process, right? You have to live by the Spirit. We'll get into that in chapter 5. But he says, are you to such a degree, basically, are you irrational, having begun your Christian life in dependence upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Are you now being brought into a state of spiritual maturity by your self-effort, by following these rituals? The word perfect there in verse 3, being perfected in the flesh, it has to do with to bring something to the place where it's complete. Paul is addressing a spiritually mature Christian. Someone who's complete would be well-rounded, would be living a mature life in Christ. Flesh here refers to all that a person is as a product of his nature, apart from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that happens through regeneration. The word speaks of unsaved man. It speaks of body and soul and spirit controlled by a totally depraved nature, together with all his human accomplishments, positions, capabilities, and philosophies. The Judaizers were basically preaching flesh. You are complete once you practice in the flesh what you are responsible to practice. So in verse 4, we have, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This verse addresses the sufferings which the Galatian saints went through as a result of having received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The only record of any persecutions in the Galatian cities is documented in Acts 14, verses 2 and 5, 19 and 22. We're left somewhat in the dark regarding the nature and extent of these sufferings. But you can imagine, even as you read through the book of Acts, the turmoil that went on, even when Gentiles turned from idols to following Christ. There's a lot of documentation on that throughout the book of Acts. So Paul appeals to these Galatians to not let these sufferings be in vain. Sufferings like maybe being left out by biological family, maybe forsaken by friends who had gone to these pagan temples and followed pagan rituals. So he's reminding them that, yeah, there was suffering in following Christ. And in fact, don't let those sufferings be in vain by turning your backs on grace and putting yourself under the legalistic system of the Judaizers. And frankly, anybody who has lived under trying to keep the commandments, you know, day in and day out, that likely is more of a burden than what the Galatian believers were going through in their sufferings by being forsaken by friends and family and maybe other ways they suffered. So, because it's so frustrating, you can't keep the law. You can't keep the whole law. And we talked last week about James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he's guilty of committing all of it. So again, Paul is really trying to appeal to them here. Verse 5, so then, or therefore, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, obviously, the answer is there are observable manifestations of the Spirit. The act of the Holy Spirit endows members of the body of Christ with gifts of the Spirit. All these Paul brings to bear upon his contention that the grace way of salvation and the process of sanctification must be God's way, since both are accompanied by a supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he's just trying to drive the point home even harder. And again, we'll get into the fruit of the Spirit and the whole working of the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. So that brings us to the second point in the outline. Paul proposes faith is the blessing of Abraham. Verses 6 through 9. Even Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So this second point is kind of better focused to refute the Judaizing teachers. Abraham was their father, their founder of their faith as they looked to him. But remember Jesus' exchange with the Pharisees in John 8. Let's take a look at John 8. John 8:13 we'll start with, just to get the perspective here. In verse 12, Jesus says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. So verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Okay, so he's having this discussion with the Pharisees. And then you go to verse 18 and 19. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So in these words, he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And then we go down to verse 39. Where it heats up a little bit. Jesus is continuing this discussion with them, and in verse 39, the Pharisees answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Hello, line up with Abraham. So then you go down to verse 52. Again, just following this, it's actually fascinating to read the whole passage in its context, but I'm just trying to pull out some highlights for you. 52, the Jews, these are the Pharisees, said to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And here's where he really drives the nail home. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham even it came into existence, I am. And of course, that shows what? That Jesus was eternal, right? The eternal character of Jesus, the eternal existence of Jesus. So this exchange here that Jesus has with the Pharisees, you know, we can refer to that as very foundational, where the Jews and the Judaizers, those who are looking to keep the law, boy, Abraham was their father. You couldn't mess with Abraham, and Jesus just goes toe-to-toe with them about Abraham. It says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Well, let's look at verse 6 in Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham clearly was justified or declared righteous. Righteousness was imputed on his account. How did that happen to him? Well, in a moment of time, when God enabled him to believe, he trusted God, which occurred and was evident before Abraham was ever circumcised. That's an important point that Paul is driving home. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, not by keeping the law. Therefore, the true children of Abraham are justified in the same way. There isn't a different requirement. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Again, salvation is apportioned to believers in Christ by faith. It's personal. It's not national. It's not tribal. It's not family. It's not corporate. And it's spiritual, right? You're born from above, as we know from John 3. It has nothing to do with ceremonies, rituals, or good works, or externals of any kind. This truth is documented in Scripture, particularly in Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 7 and 23 and following. After all, if one attempts to be saved by the law and not by grace, he's basically saying, I can be saved by keeping the whole law. Because you have to keep the whole law. Well, circumcision, rituals, ceremonies were not enough. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, the work of Christ did away with all those rituals and festivals and new moons. They all had a purpose, but they were what? They were a foreshadowing of Christ who fulfilled all that righteousness. And you know, the best way to try to comprehend that is if, and we don't have a real good way to show a shadow in here, but if an individual walked in the room, if Pastor Mark were to walk into the room right now and I saw his shadow and I wanted to greet him, I wouldn't go up and hug his shadow, right? That would be useless because Pastor Mark would be standing right there casting his shadow. So if I wanted to greet Pastor Mark, I'd go directly to him, not his shadow. Christ's, the law was a foreshadowing. Those ceremonies, those rituals, all the Jewish doctrine pointed to Christ, and Christ fulfilled it. So, essentially, Paul is admonishing these Galatians that Christ redeems believers from the curse of the law, so why dishonor his work and put yourself voluntarily under a curse a second time? The whole argument is clear and convincing, not just for Abraham, but it applies to the Judaizers as well as to non-Jewish believers. So in verse 8, thus God, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, announced the gospel to Abraham, which was the message that was received by faith. The good news announced to Abraham was that someday the Savior would arise out of his nation, Israel, and that the Gentiles would be saved through him, just as Abraham was saved. If you look at verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, how many nations? All nations will be blessed in you. And of course, the result is verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham the one who exercised faith, the one who believed God. It's not Abraham, the one who got circumcised, the one who kept the whole law. That was not even in Paul's thinking there. All right, so that kind of brings us to point three. Paul provides evidence that the law condemns sinners. Verses 10 through 14. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that one is justified by the law before God, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Judaizers taught that the law was the means for justification, and Paul reminds them that the law has a curse attached to it. The curse would come to anybody who breaks the law. Thus, Paul shows that the law is a means of condemnation, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from the condemnation through the blood of his cross. So what's the solution? The solution is the substitutionary and satisfactory death of Christ, which satisfied the Father. That took the curse of the law, and anyone who sincerely believes in him and identifies with him can be saved and avoid the curse of the law. And then we go to verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Take a look at Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. You know, it's just amazing. Of course, it's the work of God, how he saved the Apostle Paul, who had such a thorough, comprehensive, deep training in Judaism. And the first five books, he knew what the prophets had taught. He had been taught very thoroughly. And God uses him to defend the faith. And of course, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Paul would have been very familiar with. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. So Paul knew his Old Testament, and he knew that the appropriateness of that verse would be appropriate to present to the Galatians as well as the Judaizers. Instead of being blessed by their act of putting themselves under the law, if the Galatian believers were to follow the Judaizers, they would basically putting themselves under a curse. It's like going from grace to a curse. That's what he was trying to get at there in verse 10. And then verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, the words by the law in the Greek better read in-law. So if you read that, not that no one is justified in law before God, it is evident the righteous man shall live by faith. If you're going to be in the law, you're going to be submerged in it. And even in that, again, you're not going to be made righteous before God. A person who does not continue in the sphere of the law is under a curse. The person who attempts to receive salvation through the law by obeying it is not justified in the sight of God for the reason that justification is by faith. So even if one could keep the whole law, which the Bible says you can't, right? What does Romans 3 tell us about the depravity of man? How many have sinned? All. Every person has sinned apart from Christ. So you can't justify yourself, because even if you were to attempt to keep the whole law, even if your intentions were, quote, complete, you couldn't do it. And it wouldn't satisfy God's payment for sin, because that payment had to be done through Christ's shed blood, since God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The law is not of faith means that the two principles of law and faith as a means for justification, for salvation, are mutually exclusive of one another. It's either law or faith, by grace through faith. And that point Paul has made throughout this polemic, if you will. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The word redeemed means to be redeemed from slavery, to be bought out from the marketplace of sin. Such deliverance cost it was a high cost. It had to cost something, suffering or payment or the loss of the one who is effective to make the deliverance. So it conveys the figure of paying a ransom. Christ paid the ransom that we owed on our sins. We had sin on our account. Christ's blood that was shed on the cross paid that ransom. We go to verse 14. In order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, this Christ had become a curse for us in order that the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, that's how Abraham was justified by faith, that might be given both to Jew and to Gentile. So there's a purpose here. Also, Christ became a curse for us so that the Holy Spirit might be given to those who are in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. We know that from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, 28 and 29. So the law, which was a barrier that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, actually is done away with in Christ, because Christ broke down that barrier. So that leads us to point four. Paul proclaims the promise of the new covenant in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to one, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Quite simple, if you will. He presents this argument to show that the covenant of God made with Abraham, that salvation is by believing in God, trusting in God, and that was before circumcision, or before the law was given, it's still applicable. It's based upon the priority of the covenant and the one who makes the covenant. And the irrevocable character of the individual. He asserts that it's common knowledge when people either enter into a contract or they agree upon a contract, it can't be modified or changed except by the mutual consent of both parties to the contract. Now, practically speaking, if you've ever bought a house or if you've ever rented an apartment and you had an official document that you were signing, if you're going to buy a house for a certain amount of money, or if you're going to pay rent for a certain amount every month and when it's due, all of those conditions are laid out in that contract. And you're responsible to sign it as well as the other individual who is making the transaction with you. Quite simple, right? You can't change that contract on your own. Well, they said it's due on the first of the month. I'm going to change that to the 18th of the month. You can't do that unless both parties mutually agree. Otherwise, you're nullifying the contract. Okay? It's quite simple. And all Paul is getting at here is God made a covenant with Abraham way before the law was ever given, way before there was circumcision. And it can't be changed because God made that covenant.
I would just add one thing that I love your analogy, but it doesn't work here only because the covenant God made with Abraham, God alone walked through those two halves. So he made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham was a bystander, if you will.
Right.
So the covenant rests with God. Two parties don't.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's why I can't.
It's a weak illustration, but it's something they can understand, that we understand that we can't just change it because we want to. But yeah, you're right.
God doesn't change.
That's right. God doesn't change. The word covenant means to place between two. So again, two parties. And God made that covenant with Abraham. Verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Note that when Christ is seen as the seed of Abraham, all who are saved by Christ and who are in Christ are included in that. So we are in Christ, so the promises made to Abraham are made to us as well. And again, in the context here, made to the Galatian believers, so they have that promise. Verse 17. The words he says here. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. And that's Matthew's point, very clear, that the covenant previously was ratified by God, okay? God alone. What I am saying is this, or this is what I mean, is a continuation of what he was saying in verse 16. So, at the cross, before the cross. The statement of the length of time that elapsed between the giving of the covenant to Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses was 430 years. It implies that the law was something new and different, which could not be an element in forming part of the promise. The promise by faith to Abraham had already been established by God. So at the cross, basically, those requirements were fulfilled. The law was fulfilled by Christ's work at the cross. The Judaizers were only attempting to retain Moses' institutions for the Jews, but attempted to impose on the Gentiles laws that were not given to them. Recall that circumcision and all the rituals were never written to the intended for the Gentiles. They are written for the Jews. Verse 18, we have Paul's polemic here that if the law affects the promise at all, it renders it null and void. It can't be added to without destroying it. Salvation must rest either upon the promise or upon the law. And again, his argument has been throughout here that the promise is where salvation is grounded. The word granted is a special word meaning a gracious gift which is lavished upon the spontaneous generosity of the giver's heart with no strings attached. As Pastor Mark had gone through his series on forgiveness several months ago, that word lavished is really the whole point. When we get forgiveness, we ask forgiveness and it's granted. That's a lavishing granting of forgiveness. Point five, Paul pronounces the purpose of the law in verses 19 to 22. He begins this section with a very logical question. Why the law then? I mean, you can imagine that at this juncture, the Galatian believers and the Judaizers were likely asking, as this letter was written, why does the law matter then? If the law was never given as a means whereby a sinner might be saved, why is it given in the first place? What's its purpose? Well, we know in verse 19, he asserts that the law was given because of transgressions. Transgressions means to step beyond. It refers to an act of a person stepping beyond a fixed limit into forbidden territory. So it was given to point out that there is a boundary. And if you step beyond it, you're in forbidden territory, which basically, again, shows that overstepping what God sees as right into the realm of what God sees as wrong is sin. So it's just a very simple explanation, knowing the word transgression. Again, stepping beyond what's required. In verse 20, Paul shows the promise, that the promise is superior to the law, for the law was formerly given from God to Abraham, whereas grace and faith was given to Israel by God. He talks about a mediator in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. God is the one who is the mediator, and the contract between two parties where God gave the law through a mediator, Moses carried out that bringing of the law. So Moses is viewed as a human mediator between God and the contract. Verse 21, Paul asks the next logical question. Is then the law contrary to the promises of God for salvation by grace through faith? The answer is that the law and the promises are not in conflict because each has a distinct function. The law is a ministry of condemnation. The promises are a ministry of salvation. So God's expression of love toward mankind is one of grace. The law is not the basis of God's judgment of mankind. A sinner who rejects Christ is eternally separated from God for all eternity, not because of breaking God's laws, because we've all broken God's laws, but because he rejects God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the consequence of the law? It should drive everyone to seek God's grace. It should drive us, in verse 21, the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been indeed based on the law, where we know that eternal life is granted based on grace. So in summary, no law could give eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The law demands of the sinner the death penalty, both physical and spiritual. The law will not accept the good works of the sinner in lieu of the death penalty. And only the precious blood of Christ could satisfy the requirements that God had set out to meet the righteousness that God had set as the goal, rather than attempting to keep the law continuously. Salvation is by grace, since God the Son took the sinner's place on the cross, and it's offered to all who believe on him. What I'm going to do is stop us there. We'll pick up the rest next week, we'll go into section 6, because that's a good segue into chapter 4 as well. I wrote some takeaways there for you to think through, to pray over, to apply. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you so much that even though our lives are no different than those of the folks during the period where this letter was written and read in Galatia, we are no different in the fact that we have a need to put all of our trust, all of our faith in Christ. We thank you for the gift of faith that you give us, because it results in eternal life as we trust in the saving work of Christ and not adding requirements to keep the law, to try to make ourselves right, because in and of ourselves, in salvation as well as in sanctification, we can't do that without you. We pray for you to prepare our hearts and minds now for corporate worship together. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Romans 4 is a great commentary on Galatians 3. So maybe in preparation for next week, we read Romans 4.
That's good, yes. Appreciate that. Yeah, we can include that.